Our scripture this morning is in Matthew 16, verses 24 to 28. If you happen to be using the Pew Bible, that's page 14 of the New Testament section near the back. Matthew 16, 24 to 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." May the Lord bless our understanding of that scripture and our hearing of the message our pastor is about to bring us.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 will be our text for this morning. What would it profit you if you gained the whole world but lost your soul? What a great question. Something that I hope you will spend time this week and today and even while I'm preaching thinking about. Your soul is more important, ultimately and eternally, than anything in this world. In Titus chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul says this, starting in verse 11 through verse 15, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. Your grace for us that allows us to stand before you forgiven, even though we are vile, wretched sinners. And your grace in us that changes our hearts and compels us toward good works. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace. Your grace that redeems us from hell. Your grace for us. And Lord, I thank you for your grace in us that teaches us to repent of our sins. Lord, your grace in our lives is a game changer. And it changes everything. It changes our motivations for what we do. And it changes the things that we do. Lord, I pray that if someone is here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, perhaps they've only heard half of the message. Perhaps they've only heard the part about good deeds, good works, and obedience, and they see in their heart a desire to disobey. Maybe they've only seen the side that talks about how you graciously forgive and maybe they are mistaken to think that you challenge us to do nothing. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us a great vision of your great grace. Your grace for us and your grace in us. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There are two very dangerous extremes we can fall into as Christians. And there's many things that we want to avoid extremes in, but this one is particularly deadly. The idea of faith and good works. See, the Bible is clear that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man would boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So our ultimate standing before God is absolutely on, based on his grace for us. That is, it's his determination to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that the punishment for our sins is credited to him. That's his grace for us by which we're redeemed. And if we're not careful, we may begin to think that that then requires of us no effort, no obedience, and no good works. But look what our text tells us. In verse 11 it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's the grace for us. But then look at verse 12, where we will see God's grace in us described as follows. It says, "Instructing us to deny ungodliness." And that's as far as we got last week. I'd fully intended to preach all the way through verse 15, and if you know me by now, you probably chuckled when you saw that on your notes and said, there's no way he's getting that far, and you were right. Grace for us accepts us freely because Jesus stands in our place. Grace in us changes our hearts so that we change our actions. We are saved by faith alone, but being saved by grace changes everything. And now our works and our affections and our obedience is totally different than it could possibly have been before God granted us new life. And so over the next year, what I want to focus on is how God's grace for us changes everything, and then how God's grace in us changes everything. So last week we talked about the fact that he gave us grace. For what? Well, first of all, this grace delivers our soul. That's God's grace for us. Secondly, this grace defines our lifestyle. We began to talk last week about the fact that it is a myth, it is a dream to think that Jesus would die in your place and leave you unaffected, leave you unchanged, and leave you disobedient. And even though we all will struggle with sins every hour of every day for the rest of our lives, there's still this inner compulsion to obey that is God's grace in us. We talked about that last week, and we talked about the things that we would deny. First of all, it's ungodliness, and then we get to where we are this week, and worldly desires. Friends, you can stand before God forgiven without any reference to your works at all. But I will tell you this, God will change your heart. And you will want to stop doing some of the things you loved to do before you were a Christian. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, my pastor would say that to me all the time. I had a lot of things in my life that were not good, and I got saved, and I received the Lord, and I was excited about Jesus, but I had a hard time getting rid of some of these practices. And I'll never forget what my pastor said. He said to me, just keep focusing on the Bible, keep praying, keep focusing on Jesus, and you will hate those things before too long. And then I did. Now I realize there's a whole slew of other things that we can struggle with and that I struggle with. And so now what we do is we learn how to deny ungodliness. That's a life without God. We said last week that this is practical atheism. It's this idea that we believe in God, but we live like he's not real. That's what we deny when we come to the Lord. The second thing we deny is worldly desires. Now, what does this mean? What are worldly desires? I think all of us kind of know at least what some of these things are instinctively. I'm not going to make an exhaustive list. But what this means is, first of all, not all desires honor God. And these desires must be denied and refused. I'll never forget when I was in seminary in Maryland, we were out eating lunch, Jen and I and some other friends from church, and there was this lady from our Sunday school sitting by herself in this restaurant. So we said to her, "Hey, come join us." I forget her name now, but it doesn't matter. And so she came to the table, and we said, "So what are you doing here by yourself?" And she just says, "Well, I left my husband this week." And she said it with a smile on her face. And that made for one uncomfortable meal, right? I said, "Well, why? I mean, was he a bad guy? Did he yell at you? Did he beat you? What's the deal?" And she says, "No, he's a great guy, great father, always really nice to us. But I just didn't want to be married anymore. And I figured that God wanted me to do what I want to do." And then lunch got more awkward. Because I said to her, and if I'm lying, I'm dying, I said to her, well, then now I know how to pray for you. And she says, oh, yeah? I said, yes, I will pray that you are miserable until you go back to your husband. Pass the salt. 6 months later or so, the same lady, who had kind of been avoiding me a little bit, again, with the charm, you know, I get it. She came up to me with tears in her eyes after I was done teaching Sunday school, and she just said, I want you to know I went back to my husband this week. So stop praying. No, she didn't say that, but the point is the world desires things, and we all have desires, but not every desire we have really honors God. And so the things that we want that don't honor God, we have to deny. Things like wealth, power, respect, carnal pleasures are things that we have to say, even though in some way we may desire those things, we have to say no to those things because not only God's grace for us, but God's grace in us. God is changing us to say no to these things. The point is this, you cannot walk faithfully with the Lord unless you say no to some of the things that you desire. And so we're not trying to trick anybody. We're not trying to say this, look, if you want a great life, if you want an easy life, come to Jesus, and then once you sign the dotted line, we get you. No. Like Jesus said in our scripture reading, if you want to follow him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And then he tells us that the recompense for that, the reward for that, is eternal life. Not that we earn it, because Jesus earned it for us, but because it changes everything in our lives. So how do we do this? How do we deny worldly desires or worldly pleasures? The first way is by walking in the Spirit. If you're taking notes, Galatians 5:16 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This means if we are in God's word, if we're in prayer, if we're walking in fellowship with God, that his Holy Spirit will grant to us the desire for holiness that will trump the desires for worldly pleasures. First of all, we walk in the Spirit. The second thing is we deal strictly with our thoughts. Have you ever wondered where bad actions come from? I mean, have you ever done something or said something, and then you're like, I wish I could delete that or pull it back? Have you ever said something, then you're like, oh, right, and it won't come back? Where does that come from? Well, the Bible says it comes from our hearts. And so we have to be very diligent about what we think about, because what we think about affects our hearts, and then our hearts affect everything. The Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So humans created the most effective and beautiful phrase in the English language. Just kidding, right? That's when you say something you mean, but then you hear it and realize you shouldn't have said it, right? Oh, I was just kidding. Were you? When I say it, I mean it, just in case I said anything today. We have to deal strictly with our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, we are destroying the speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Romans 12:2 says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. We have to deal honestly with our thoughts. I don't know this. I'm not privy to any secret information. But my guess is that many of you are struggling with habits, with thought patterns, with practices that dishonor God. And maybe you're having a hard time dealing with them. Here's how you deal with it. First of all, deal with your thoughts and rely upon the Spirit of God. That's the first step. Live in an intentional submission to and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's what we deny. Again, our text says this in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There's certain things that the world desires that really don't matter that much. We have to focus on the things that really matter. But that's not it. Christianity is not just denying stuff. I mean, I know a lot of people think that, right? They think Christians are just these angry people who say, don't do this and don't do that, and we hate this and we hate that, and we do hate a lot of things because God hates a lot of things. We also love a lot of things. And it's not just about what we deny. Christianity is about what we pursue. Look what it says in verse 12. It says this, instructing us to deny ungodliness, that's practical atheists, that's living a life that is barren of God, and deny worldly desires, that is the pleasures of this world. But that's what we deny. Here's what we pursue. First of all, to live sensibly. And the Greek word here means to exhibit self-control. In fact, we use the word the same way, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, let's have a sensible meal? What does that mean? That means you're still going to be hungry when you're done, right? It means there's a lot of green things on the plate, right? Well, that's what God calls us to, not that specific, but a life like that, that's disciplined, that's self-controlled. That's what we're aiming at, and we all fail in many ways. I know I do. But my goal is always to live in a disciplined way. Disciplined in my thoughts, disciplined in my habits, disciplined in my life. That's what God calls us to. He calls us to live self-controlled, sensible, disciplined life. This means that we avoid the extremes in almost anything. He goes on, though, to say this. Not only do we live a sensible life, we're supposed to live a righteous life. What does this mean? What does it mean to be righteous? Well, God declares us righteous when we believe in Jesus Christ. So in God's eyes, we stand before him as righteous. But this isn't talking about our position in Christ. This is talking about our practice. So what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, the word here for righteousness means that there's a list of traits, and you match that list. It's the easiest way of putting it. It's like the justice thing, a little scale thing. You see that? Where you put what we're required to do on one side and what we actually do on the other side, and if it balances, then you're living justly. So as a show of hands, how many of you are living perfectly justly? Don't raise your hand, please. Thanks. Yeah. But that's what we're called to do. And that's my job as your pastor, among many other things, is to remind you and to exhort you, as we'll get to in verse 15, and to bug you and to bug myself, so that our lives and our doctrine and our lives and our understanding of Scripture would match. If it does, then we're just. It lines up, we're good. How do we do this? Well, I don't know if we can perfectly do this side of heaven at all. But what we aim to do is to investigate what God requires and then pray for the grace in us to do it. And in order to do this, you must be reading the Word of God. In order to do this, you must be in prayer. In order to do this, you must be humble and you must repent. And if you're not, then you'll never live a life that honors Him. And that's hard to do. That requires effort, strength, character. Because God calls us not only to deny the bad things and to sit in a cold, dark room alone and say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, I am awesome. God tells us to deny the bad things, but pursue the good things. Things like being sensible, self-controlled, being righteous, that is, obedient. And the third thing, being godly. Look at verse 12. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live godly? Well, that means to live your life in constant pursuit of and in fellowship to God. That God is part of everything you do. He's with you at work. He's with you at home. He dictates how you do business. He dictates how you discipline your children. He dictates how you spend your time. He dictates what you watch on television. He dictates the books you read. When our life is focused on and centered in God, we're godly. Have you ever met somebody who just, whenever you talk to them, the conversation always ends up talking about God? That's because their life is centered in God. And that's what we are called to pursue, not only in 2015, but for the next like 40 years or so. We desire to be sensible, righteous, obedient, and godly, to have a God-centered worldview that leads to a God-centered life. See, what we've talked about over this passage, and it is a thick passage. I would love to once again preach this and go through Titus, I don't know, in the next 10 years or so, because there's so much to unpack in this. But just taking a higher, forest instead of trees view here, what this section tells us is that God's grace not only saves our soul, it changes our soul. So how are you different? Isn't that one of the chief complaints of those outside the church? I mean, don't you hear that all the time? Well, how you don't act any different than we do, Christian. And in fact, most of our churches and most of our pastors have been taught to appeal to the world by acting just like them. And we think we're going to win them that way. We're not. We're called to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So that means we're supposed to be a little weird to the world. And I praise God that I was born a little weird. Maybe not a little weird. Because a worldly desire is to be liked by everybody, to appeal to everybody, to be cool. Well, by God's sovereign grace, most of us have waved goodbye to cool years ago. God's grace for us saves us. God's grace in us changes us. How are you being changed? What difference does it make to you? The third thing we'll see about this grace is that this grace directs our focus in verse 13. I love this. This really gets me excited. It says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We could take a whole sermon on that verse and more. I'm not going to do that. Basically, here's the point. Christians are always like this. Our focus is always up. We're always waiting for the return of Christ. When he returns, the world will finally be set to what it deserves, what God deserves for it to have been. Sin will finally be punished. Righteousness finally rewarded. God finally celebrated the way he deserves to be celebrated. That is the great hope of a Christian heart. And I hope that you're hoping for that. That we anxiously anticipate the return of Christ. The Greek word here, prosdekamai, means just that, to anticipate them. Now, this may not be a great analogy right after the holidays, but do you get excited when family is coming to visit? A different month of the year, perhaps? We sure do. When my in-laws are coming to visit, both the kids, they're jacked up. If they hear a car pulling up, it could be the UPS truck, but they're like, hey, it's the grandparents. Sometimes I'm sitting down there, they're playing nice in their room, and I do this. So they think somebody's at the door. I mess with them. They may not always fall for it, but our dog Philly always does. She's dumb. The point is when you have people you love that are coming to visit, you can't wait for them to get there. Are you like that with Jesus? Are you sitting there thinking, he's going to come back any moment now? I can't wait. I can't wait. Are you like my dog, Philly? When you hear something you think is a knock, do you go, right? Do you do that? I hope so. Not literally, of course, because that would be really weird, right? Is the return of Christ the center of your hope, or is it something that you hope would not happen? I'm going to confess to you, sometimes I kind of hope it won't. I start daydreaming about, you know, my kids growing up and you know, marrying them. And by that, I mean doing the ceremony, right? And all of a sudden, the grandkids, little cute little things, look like their grandmother, right? And then all of a sudden, you're like, Lord, could you just wait a while? Because that sounds awesome to me. And God, in his grace, does not kill us for that. But how disrespectful is that, really? It's as if God is saying, your world is broken and you want to keep it that way because of worldly desires. When Jesus returns, there'll be no more death for us. There'll be no more sin in us. We will finally be obedient. We will finally worship God the way he deserves to be worshiped. We will finally have, as Psalm 16 says, I think, at his right hand, we will have fullness of joy or pleasures. See, when you become a Christian, it not only teaches you what to deny, it not only teaches you what to pursue, it also teaches you what to expect, what to hope for, and what to long for. This grace directs our focus. Do you know the Bible says that Jesus could return at any time? It's the imminence of the rapture. How often do we forget that? And if you don't, if you constantly tell yourself this, you will be driven to obey. Because there's certain things that you don't want to do when he returns. You don't want to be arguing with somebody when he returns, unless you really think you're right. Right? And so maybe what we need to do is ask ourselves, if Jesus were to return right now, would he be pleased with me? I think that would help. Notice verse 14. He gave us grace for what? To lead us, to change us. And now he gave his life in verse 14 for what? Now I'm not going to deal very much with this text because I think it's just a summary of what we've already noticed in the text. But it's beautiful in that it really undergirds our theme quite clearly. Notice what it says in verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. That's grace for us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself, that's grace in us, a people for his own possession. Well, what makes the difference? Notice what he says. These people are zealous for good deeds. Now we have to be very careful here, because some people define Christianity as just simply a set of beliefs. And we believe these things and we cling to these things, but we never do anything. And that's dangerous. But just as dangerous are those who define Christianity based on what you do. That Christianity then becomes external, whether it would be works in legalism or whether it would be the social gospel that says that Christianity only exists to feed people. And the answer to this is Christianity exists for all of that. It is a system of beliefs. It is meant to change our hearts, but also to impact our behavior so that we reach out and help those who need help. And so we reach out and obey and do good things. I guess one way of saying it is we're not saved by good works. We're saved to good works. So what have you been doing? How's your life? Are you great? Are you just doing fine? Everything's just stomping along? Or maybe do you need to take a step back and say, you know what, maybe I need to deal with my heart more so that my actions would be more consistent. He gave his life for what? To redeem us, that's his grace for us, and to purify us, that's his grace in us. And then we'll move to verse 15 where it says this, he gave us the message. For what? He gave us the message. For what? What's the point of this gospel? Why are we given this message? Well, first of all, I'd like to talk about the priority or the primacy of preaching. I tend to get around to this a lot because this is what I do, what I am. Notice what he says here in verse 15. These things speak. Well, just hold on a second. Let's think about that, right? Notice what Paul tells Titus to do. Now, Titus is a pastor, and he's one of Paul's disciples. Like, he's one of Paul's underlings. And so he calls Paul on his cell phone or whatever they had back then, and he says, what should I be doing? There's so many things to do. What should I be occupying my time with? And this is Paul's answer. Speak. That's so encouraging to me. Because I can't do very many other things. And the primacy of preaching in the church is not just because we have one egomaniac that demands 40 minutes. It's because this is the vehicle by which God's grace will be made alive to you. By speaking it, by teaching it, by celebrating it, by letting it sit as honey on our tongues. And Paul says this to him, speak these things, open your mouth. Now this is not only for preachers. This is for us as well. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Titus, be so godly and so holy and so churchy that people say, you know what? I want to be like him. That's what we've been sold the last 30 years. Lifestyle evangelism, right? That says this, if you're holy enough, people are going to see your holiness and they're going to want to be saved. And that works sometimes. The problem is we're not holy enough. And there's one who's holy enough, and that's Jesus. So our job is not to just say, look at me and look how holy I am and thou art. Not. No, it's this. There's a message. I have to tell you this message. I need to share this with you. Look not to me, look to Jesus. Because if you look at me, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to be self-righteous because you're just as holy as I am. Look to Jesus and you will be humbled and you will be broken and you will be saved. Isn't that awesome? Speak, Paul says. I love it. Let's then talk about the practice of preaching. And we'll be brief and quick. First thing he says is speak. This means that the doctrinal content of the gospel must be released. It must be celebrated. It must be spoken. But we can't stop there. If we stop there, we have well-trained theologians, many of whom are probably going to go to hell. I love theology. I do. I mean, certain people dabble in it. I love it. I love books. I love sitting around with a stack of books, reading books. It really makes me happy inside. But my life is not so that you would learn stuff. My life, the point of my life, the purpose of my life is that you would learn things that lead you to a greater affection for God, a greater discipline in Him, a greater obedience to Him. And so we have to be careful not just to speak these doctrinal things, we also have to get to the other things, which are a little bit harder for me to do. And the second thing we'll talk about is exhortation, to exhort. Well, what does this mean? It's a great Greek word. I love it. It has two meanings, two connotations. The Greek word is parakaleo, and it's two words put together. Some of you guys know this, right? Para means beside, and kaleo means to call. So exhort means this. Come here. Stand right here next to me. Now, parents, isn't there two ways you can do that? You ever see your kid doing something they're not supposed to do, and you go, right? Parental language, get your sorry self over here, right? And you make them stand right there, right? That's exhortation. That's parakaleo. And so that's the negative side. There's also a positive side where it means encouragement. And that's when you see somebody who's having a hard time. And what do? You walk up right next to them. You put your hand around them, around their shoulders, and you say, hey, walk with me. That's what I'm called to do. That's what the Bible commands me to do. And there's a positive and there's the negative. Positive comes a little bit easier for me. I like encouraging people. That makes me happy. The other is the exhortation. And it's harder because then you risk people not liking you. But Paul says, Titus, not only speak in terms of the doctrinal content of the gospel, which is absolutely central, but also exhort. That is, encourage them to do good and challenge them when you see a lack. And so over the next year, as we think about these things, one of the preaching series that I'm working on now in terms of pre-planning is a series called Easily Entangled, when we'll look at all the sins that seem to come so naturally to us. It's called Easily Entangled, Why Obedience Will Never Be Natural. Because I need to exhort you to do things that don't necessarily come naturally to you. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. We're also going to be looking at the seven churches of Revelation to see what churches look like when they fail in this regard, with the exception of one or two. See, the Bible tells me to speak, but also to exhort, to correct, and the third thing is to reprove. And this is a decidedly more intense and negative thing. This means that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see one another doing things, thinking things, saying things that dishonor God, it is our responsibility to tell them about that, gently, of course, but correct them. Notice, he says this in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove. That means we're called to correct each other, gently, of course, in love, obviously, humbly, as the Bible would say, looking to ourselves that we would not be tempted, but we don't have the right to leave people in sinfulness and then never bring it up and then tell ourselves we love them. We don't. Charles Bridges, who was a pastor who lived about 100 or so years ago, he said this. I thought this was a great quote. I'd like to share it with you. He says this: partial preaching will produce a luxuriant crop of partial hearers, to whom a large part of Scripture is useless. Full of notions, excited in their feelings, forward in their profession, but unsubdued in their habits and tempers, equally destitute of the root, the life, activity, fruitfulness, enjoyment, perseverance of vital religion. A great quote. I wish I could write like that. Basically, here's what he's saying. He's saying if you only preach part of the truth, people are only going to believe part of the truth, and they're only going to be partly obedient. And all preachers have hobby horses. So one of the challenges that I challenge myself with is being diligent to preach the whole counsel of God, both what you should believe and must believe, and also what you must do and what you must deny. That's what 2015, among other things, is going to be about. Then Paul says this to Titus, because he needed to say it. Let no one disregard you. Now, there's two ways to do this, at least, that come to my mind. One is the way of an annoying child. No offense, I love kids, but have you ever seen one who will not let their mother disregard them? You're trying to talk to them, and they go, but mommy, hey, wait, mama, hey, listen, what? You know, and you're like, just a second, dearie, sweetiekins. And you're trying to talk, and she's saying, well, but wait, what about me? That's not what Paul's talking about. I'm not going to do that to you this year. We're not going to call you at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, how's your obedience? What you watching on TV? P.S. I'm calling you from right outside your house. And I'm looking through your window. I know exactly what you're watching. You say, I'm not going to do that much. What I'm going to do, what Paul is telling Titus to do is simply this. This is your calling, Titus. Your calling is to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who disagree. So don't be a wimp. Do it. He's saying, don't let anybody make you afraid of the message of the cross, or the message of obedience, or the standards of God. Don't let anybody disregard you. Would you pray for me for that? That may sound really easy, but I don't think it is. The last point I'd like to make is the sermon is over. Now what? We talked about the fact that he gave us grace for what? And then we talked about the fact that that Jesus gave his life for what? And then we talked about the fact that he gave us the message. For what? Now we're going to see that the sermon is over. Now what? What do we do with this? Well, first of all, friends, take this home. And what I mean by this is when you're having lunch after church or whatever it is you do, maybe in yourself, talk to yourself, talk to your family, whatever, and say, all right, what are some of the things that God calls us to deny? What are some things that God calls us to pursue? what are some things we can work on as a family? Or maybe after your kids go to sleep tonight, you're just with your wife and or your husband and you're talking and you just kind of say, all right, well, here's our marriage. What are certain things that that God would call us to deny? And what are some of the things that God would call us to pursue? How can we be better spouses, better parents, better Christians? See, take this home. Don't let it just sit here. Secondly, take this to heart. If there's anyone here who thinks, you know what, I'm a theologian, and so I don't need to obey, I pray God would make you miserable until you repent. And if there's any among you this morning who says, you know what, I don't need all that theology stuff, I don't need the Bible, I do what God tells me to do, well, I will pray that God will make you miserable until you repent. Because God's grace is for us, and God's grace is in us. Take this to heart. Thirdly, take this to the Lord. Pray about these things. God, what am I missing? As I read your scriptures, what are my pet sins that I glance over and I forget about so quickly? God, what are things you want me to pursue? What are things that you want me to develop? God, you've redeemed me. Purify me. What things need to go? Take it home. Take it to heart. And take this to the Lord. If there's anybody here this morning who's not a believer yet in Jesus Christ, I don't want you to leave yet. Because I don't want you to get the wrong side of the message. The wrong side of the message would be this. Dom told us to go and change our lives. And for believers, yeah, there's a ton of that. Unbelievers, that's not the message I want you to leave with this morning. The message I want you to leave with is this. God wants us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll change our lives. I don't want anybody leaving this morning saying, you know what, if I just get my act together, I can be a Christian. Because you can't and you won't. None of us will. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And before you work on your life, you need life. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But God can make you alive together with Christ. That's first. So if you're here this morning and you're worried that your life may not add up, let me reassure you, it doesn't. None of ours does. But the more important question is, are you alive in the first place? And the way that happens is by you calling out to God in your heart and saying, God, forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die in my place. Would you apply his goodness to my account and receive me? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I pray that you would protect anyone in this room from walking out a legalist because of the sermon. I also pray that you would protect anyone from walking out thinking that our deeds don't matter once we are saved. But Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know you, maybe has never wrestled with this grace that's for us, that you gave your life to purify us and to make us then zealous for good deeds, I pray that you would grant them life, that they would cry out to you and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Would you accept me? Would you forgive me? Would you apply Jesus' righteousness to my account? Would you come into my life and you take the keys, you drive? Lord, I pray that you would grant someone just a simple faith like that, and that they would respond in their hearts. And Lord, if it would be your will, that you would also give them courage to let us know that they've done that, that you've done that in them. And Lord, we pray that you would grant them life. Lord, would you also give us grace not only to obey you, but to honor you and worship you as we sing now to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.